If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, the book of Revelation in chapter 2. For at least a generation now, maybe a little bit more than that, the book of Revelation has been seen by many as though it were some scary, hard to understand, difficult, obscure book that until the Pentecostal movement came along, nobody ever understood. It's only until recent years when men like John Hagee and Jack Van Ippy came along and they explained it to the world, and we didn't get it until now. That's just so far from the truth. The book of Revelation is not a scary book. Yes, there are some things and places that are hard to understand, but it's not a scary book. It's not a difficult book. Last Lord's Day, we began the fourth church addressed in the book of Revelation. We began a look at that. In verse 18, it says, "And to the angel of the church at Thyatira, write." And so we began our study, "Dear Thyatira." And as we begin this, and as we continue in this, I thought that it perhaps would be wise to remind you a few things about the book of Revelation. A few things about the book of Revelation that are right here, right on the surface, said to us by that same gospel writer that we just read from, John. The gospel writer, John. And I want to just remind you that the book of Revelation is a revealing. Revelation is a revealing of Christ. Look back to chapter 1, just for a very brief review and an update to remind us who is speaking to the church and what it means that he's speaking to the church. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. What is the first word in your Bibles? The. Well, you know what? The is not the first word in the Greek. There is no the in the Greek in this particular place. The first word in this verse is apokalypsis, which comes from the Greek word apokalypto. And we've all heard the word apocalypse. In fact, in many translations, I think the King James translation actually entitles this book The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, the problem is that in our day, this word has taken on a meaning that is so far from reality, it's sad. People hear the word apocalypse. When you hear the word, what do you think? Apocalypse. I mean, made famous by that movie, Apocalypse. Now, I'm not made famous, but, you know, damaged by that movie, Apocalypse Now. And people think of bombs and war and the end of the world. Oh, it's going to be horrible. And so the word apocalypse means a tragedy, horror. And that's nothing at all what the word means. It's nothing at all like that. It's not bombs exploding and the ends of the world. The word apocalypse or apocalypto actually means to uncover or to open up which has been veiled, or to open up that which has been covered, to lay bare or to lay naked, to uncover the truth or to reveal. To reveal. That's what the word apocalypse means. And additionally, it carries the meaning of being a manifestation or an appearance or a revelation. An appearance, a revelation. And so what we need to remember as we go through this book, even in as we study in chapter 2 on the church at Thyatira, that this is an appearance of Christ, a revealing of Jesus Christ. That's what the book or word Revelation is. It even says right there, revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revealing, a manifestation of Jesus Christ. It was given directly to us by Him. So it is a revealing of Jesus Christ, and it is a revealing from Jesus Christ. We see here in the text as it goes on that John is meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ in a supernatural way. He says, behold, verse 7, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, and those who pierced Him, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now he says, look, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book. So here's John. He's in the Spirit, which is very much what we were just talking about, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which tells us that there was a day in seven set aside called the Lord's day, which is why we call this the Lord's day, the first day of the week. And he was in the Spirit. In other words, he was worshiping on the Lord's day, and Jesus came and met with him in this vision. So this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And you can see in your mind's eye, even as you know the rest of the text, that he sees this vision of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it is a revelation directly from Jesus Christ. For it is Jesus who tells John the things that he is about to tell him. So he says, write in a book what you see. I'm telling you to write these things. It's from me. And I am telling you to write these things. He saw him and he met with him and he tells him to write. And he says it again in verse 19. Write therefore the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place. And what does he see? Right here in chapter 1, what does he see? Verse 12, and I turned around to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. You remember the time when Nebuchadnezzar threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. Remember that? And Nebuchadnezzar heated that furnace up so hot that even the men that were throwing them in died from the heat. And he takes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and he throws them into the fiery furnace. Did they die? No. And Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace, and what does he see? He sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and one like the Son of Man. This is a similar description of what Jesus looked like as John saw him, one like the Son of Man, standing amidst the lampstands, none other than Jesus. Must have been very much like what the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus was transfigured to what he really looks like in his glory, one like the Son of Man, shining brighter than any launderer could ever have made his clothes, shining bright like the sun. One like the Son of Man in His glory. This is what John saw. And where was he? It says that he was standing in the middle of the lampstands, and his head and his hair were white like wool and like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. When you meet the living God, it affects you I would imagine my heart would stop if I saw that. I mean, no wonder you fall at his feet. I mean, this is reality. I mean, we live in what we call the material, but this, the spiritual, is God reality. And he saw God as he is. He saw Jesus as he is. And he fell at his feet with awe, wonder. And yet people come to church today with lightheartedness, with no reverence for Christ or for God. They just trip lightly into his presence as if it were a time to go to a show or a movie or a concert. We come to meet with the living God. We come to meet with this God, Jesus, in all his glory and splendor. And how do I know that? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. And for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And where was he? In the middle of the lampstands. So this is why we say we meet with Christ. For Christ is in the midst of his church. And yet you look around and say, where is he? Where is he? It is a spiritual encounter with the living God. We meet supernaturally with this supernatural God. We don't bow down before totem poles. We don't carve idols and statues and place them in the walls. We meet spiritually, supernaturally, with this supernatural God in the midst of his church. This is who was speaking to John. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ and a revelation directly from Jesus Christ to John and to the churches. And he wrote of this as he was directed by our Lord. So, the book of Revelation is not a scary book. The book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is who? Your Savior. Jesus Christ, who is the one who loved you so much that he gave his life for you on the cross. He redeemed you with his blood. Jesus Christ, who loves you. Jesus Christ, who loved John. This is the beloved disciple. This is the one who even said, laid his head upon his breast at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. The disciple whom Jesus loved reveals himself to that disciple and says, hey, tell this to my church. Tell this to my people. This is our beloved Savior who loves us. Why would he give us a book that would confuse us? If he loves us, why would he give us a scary book to confuse us, to make us uncertain of what it means? No. This is no more scary than the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke. It is telling us of Christ, telling us of who he is, telling us of what he is like in glory, and telling us what we need to do as followers of Jesus Christ. Christians claim that the book of Revelation is part of Scripture, that it is canonical, as we say. It's part of the Bible. It's Scripture. And yet so many people treat it as if it's not Scripture. It is a book in the Bible. It's not a special super book. It's a book in the Bible. We are to learn it. We are to know it. But it's not some scary thing to be afraid of. It's a revelation of Jesus from our Savior. it is not to be feared. But now that brings us to the next point I want to say here by just way of review and introduction, that Revelation is a revealing of Christ, and Revelation has a reason. There is a reason that Christ gave us this book. And among other things, it's not to confuse you, it is to encourage you. The book of Revelation is meant to encourage the saints. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. Blessed, not confused. Blessed. And so he tells us this is a good thing, that we are blessed as we read this book. And why are we blessed as we read this book? Well, even as I just said, it shows us Christ in verses 12 through 17. It gives us a picture of the glorified Christ as he is in glory. That ought to bless our hearts, to see him in such a manifestation and in such a wonderful way, as he was again in the Mount of Transfiguration. It shows the glory of God. And you, when you look at chapters 4 through 5, if you just look over there, chapter 4, and after these things, behold, I looked, and a door standing open in heaven, and he goes up in heaven, and he's in the Spirit, and he sees the throne, and one sitting on the throne, and he then goes on to paint this picture of God on his throne, and it's a glorious picture. So this ought to be of great encouragement to us as we see God upon his holy throne in control of heaven and earth, all the glory and all the splendor. And it does show indeed the supernaturalness of our faith. You know, sometimes you can feel that, you know, this is all there is to life. When you die, you die. You see enough dead people and you start to feel that way. Well, this doesn't look like anything left there. But when you read the book of Revelation, you see that there's more to life than this life. There is life after death. There is this whole vast spiritual, supernatural realm that we can't see because we are in the natural, and it is supernatural. So it's this whole realm that exists. And the book of Revelation shows us just a glimpse of what it is like. That ought to be of great encouragement to let you know that this is not all there is. There's life after death. And the book of Revelation ought to be of encouragement to us to show us that in the various trials that we go through and the various doubts that we may have, that one day, ultimately, we will be with Christ in glory. And there will be, as it says at the end of the book, the new heaven and the new earth. And we will be there with Christ. Don't these things encourage you? I mean, they ought to encourage us. This is what awaits us. This is glory. This is where we're going. This is the pie in the sky by and by that people make fun of Christians about. But this is what the book of Revelation shows us. That's not scary. That's good. That's encouraging. But it's not only to encourage the saints, it's to encourage perseverance, perseverance in Christ. You know, one of the things, again, that is taught in the book of Revelation is, as we see in particularly given to those churches, the perseverance in the things of Jesus. In each one, he says, those who persevere, those who overcome. That's what we're to do. The book of Revelation is teaching the perseverance of the saints. We are to persevere in the trials, in the problems, in the doubts, and as we saw last year in Pergamum and this year in Thyatira. And they were into some bad stuff, into bad things. And we need to beware of that. We need to steer clear of that. We need to make sure we're not into that. And persevere in truth. Persevere for the kingdom of Christ in truth. No matter how steep the obstacles, no matter how bad the laughter against us for being such a little handful of people. But we persevere in truth. No matter what, we stick to the Word of God. So it is practical and personal encouragement to you and to me to endure to the end. And he assures us that the end will come. Look at verse 7. Back in chapter 1. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. He is coming. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we don't believe that. What a mess! Look at what's going on in our country. Look what's going on in Washington. Look what's going on in the world. He's coming. He is coming. He will come and make all things right. He will come and take you to himself. And you will be with him forevermore in glory. It is a personal encouragement to the saints to endure because he is coming. And yes, the book of Revelation warns of the enemies that we will face, the hardships and the temptations, all of the bad things, and there are some bad things in here, as we said, particularly in some of those churches, and Thyatira was one of them. Bad things in Thyatira. But we are still to understand that we bow before our King because he is on the throne. As he says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. No matter how bad we see things getting in Washington, D.C., no matter how bad we see things getting in Iran or Saudi Arabia or wherever, Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is the ruler of all of the kings of the earth and all the presidents too. Jesus is the ruler. He is the head and he is our head. And the good thing is that we know that. We know who our ruler is. We know who our king is. We know who our Lord is. And we know, even from the book of Revelation, that he wins. We know that. We know how things will turn out. We know that he has a people who he has redeemed to himself, set free from their sins, and that no matter whether all the demons in this book come after us, he is in control and will bring us to be where he is in the end. It's a book of encouragement. Book of encouragement. And in that regard, we can even point to the rewards that are also promised in the book of Revelation, again in the new heaven and in the new earth. And through all, we are to look to Christ to persevere, for he is the victor. Now, look again at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservant the things which must come shortly. So as we see that this is not only an encouragement to the saints, and an encouragement to persevere, but it is an encouragement to understand. We are not to be ignorant. This book shows us some of the things which must shortly take place. Now, people, you read your Bibles and it says shortly take place. And yet people today think that everything in this book is going to still take place some future time way off. It hasn't happened yet. Truth be told, 2,000 years, which is how long it's been since the birth of Jesus. 2,000 years, even in biblical terminology, is not shortly. Many of the things in the book of Revelation have already happened. In fact, most of them have already happened. This is not a book about the future stuff. A lot of this happened, has happened. It took place already. And I don't have, this is not a study in the book of Revelation. I can't go into all of that. Maybe someday we will. We're only going to look at Thyatira, and I'm hoping it's not going to take us that many weeks. But people, you have to understand that the book of Revelation is not all about future stuff. And you have to understand that some of this stuff has happened already, so you have to study and use biblical principles and good biblical hermeneutics to understand the Bible. And the problem that we have today is people are not using sound hermeneutical principles to interpret this book, so they're messing things up. And they're teaching things that just aren't true. Many of the things spoken of in this book have already taken place. And I am not the only one that believes that. By and large, up until 100 years ago, most of the church believed that. This is just old-fashioned Christianity, which has been overshadowed by modern shoddy Christianity, if we can even call it that. But it does say that these are things that are going to happen shortly. And what I'm telling you is that we are not to be those who believe in pan-millennialism. You know, there's people that talk about premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism. And they say that, oh, no, I'm a pan-millennialist. I believe everything will pan out in the end. That's baloney. That, you know, ignorance is not bliss when it comes to the Bible. We are to understand what the Bible says. We are to know what things mean and what is symbolic and what is literal. And those who say that covenant theologians are wrong because they take everything spiritually or symbolically. Well, you know what? There's a lot of stuff in this book that is spiritual and symbolic. And everybody knows it. Every theologian knows that a lot of the things written about in the book of Revelation are spiritual. The question is, which do you take spiritual and which do you take literal and why? That's the question. Know your stuff. Know your theology. The book of Revelation is not a book to just go, oh, well, I can't understand it. It is to be known. And you can know it, I assure you. Anyway, use proper biblical methods to understand it and you will know it. So that leads to our final point here in way of introduction. It is revelation from Jesus. It is revelation that reveals Jesus. The revelation has a reason. It is to encourage the saints. It is to encourage our perseverance. And it is to encourage us to understand the things written in this book. And then finally, there is a relevancy to this revelation. In other words, it means something to us today. This was not just for the Apostle John as he wrote it. This is not just for the Pentecostals and John Hagee and Jack Van Impe. There's relevance in here for you and me, even in a Baptist church. There's relevance to the book of Revelation to you and me. Please note verse 4 in chapter 1. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. These were real churches that really existed. And all of this nonsense that goes on today by some who say that, well, each church represents a different epoch or a different dispensation is just nonsense. These were real churches. And what Christ had to say to those churches had relevancy to what they were doing right then and right now when it was written, as we will see with Thyatira. And because they were relevant to the church then, and truth remains truth, it's relevant to you and me today, every bit as much as any of the Gospels or the Epistles of Paul or any of the other books in the Bible. There's relevancy for you and for me. These were real churches that had real needs and in many cases were really falling into sin and needed to correct it. And there are churches today that need to wake up and realize that the lessons being taught to the churches in the book of Revelation are lessons that need to be learned in churches today. Relevancy from the book of Revelation. People, this is not a book, as I've said over and over, written to the Pentecostal movement. It's a book written to you and me, to Christians. We need to take heed to what is said in this book, that we are properly walking with Christ, and that our church is properly living and doing church the way that it should be done, according to Christ, because it's from Christ. The revelation is from Christ. It was revealed by Christ to the churches, just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John shows us who Christ was. This shows us Christ, and it shows us what Christ wants for His people. And again, I know there are some things that are hard to understand, but there are some things that are clear. Every bit as clear as anything else, anywhere else in the Bible. And yet people ignore them. It's clear what he said to the churches. It's clear what he warned the churches. And yet church after church after church in our day ignores what Christ says and lives life as usual in sin against God, practicing things that are wicked against the living God, letting the world into the church, as Thyatira did, and as many churches in our day are doing. This book is for you and me. It is clear enough that we need to know what it says and take heed. So this leads us to chapter 2 and verse 18. As John writes, as Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church at Thyatira." One more brief reminder. Who was the angel of the church at Thyatira? Remember the word angel. It really means messenger. Messenger. That is the literal translation of angel. And yes, in the Bible, we see these spiritual, supernatural beings that come and do meet with people, as the angel Gabriel met with Mary. And the angels came to the shepherds and said that a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. But the word angel doesn't always mean a supernatural being with wings and a sword or whatever. It means messenger. And most theologians believe that who he's talking about is the pastor of the church, the one who preaches to the church, the one who speaks to the church, the messenger of the church. Now, some people say that every church has an angel. And what they mean is that supernatural being with wings. But every true church does have a messenger, which is one who preaches God's word. And that is what most theologians, sound theologians, believe he is speaking of when he uses the term angel. To the messenger of the church, tell him this. Because if there's just some angel up there sitting on the roof that the people never see, it's not going to do the church any good. But if you're telling the pastor, wake up, you've got problems in your church, get it right, that will do the people some good. So to the angel or the messenger of the church at Thyatira write. And this is where we just pick up where we left off last Lord's Day when we made the point that the city of Thyatira is all but gone today. It's all but gone. There's a city there in Turkey called Akasar, and there's a plaque in a place that isn't much bigger than a small park, and that's about all that's left of Thyatira. And that's why we called it the lost city the lost city of Thyatira, because it's gone. And we do know, as we made mention last Lord's Day, that we do know a little bit about it, that it was noted for its cloth and its garments, because when they excavated the city, they found many references to guilds or unions, and they all seem to have to do with material dyeing or manufacturing of some kind of cloth goods. So it seems that they had a cloth trade that came forth from Thyatira. And we see that borne out in the book of Acts, chapter 16, when Paul met Lydia outside Philippi, and she was a seller of purple. Now, Philippi was a trade city, so she had obviously taken her ware from Thyatira to sell it in Philippi. And that's where Paul met her. So the scripture is borne out that Thyatira was obviously a city of noted for its garment trade. But that's really not, there's not much else we know about what went on in the city. But here's our point today from verse 18. It is Jesus who is addressing this city. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who is telling the city what they need to take heed of. He's the one talking to the angel and telling the angel, or telling John what to say to the angel of Thyatira to tell that church. It is Christ, Christ, the head of his church, is speaking to his church. The same Jesus who we just talked about with the Apostle John, the same Jesus who gave his life on the cross for you, the same Jesus who gave his life for those in this church, is speaking to this church. This is what churches need to grasp. Jesus is the head of his church, and Jesus tells his church what they need to do. Jesus is the head of his church, as we read last week in the scriptures in Ephesians. In chapter 1, if you just look there real quick, Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 18 of Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Where are we looking at when we're looking at Revelation? The heavenly places, where Christ is seated, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is the head of the church, even as he's seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. He's the head of the church. He's the head of this church. Not the deacons, not the pastor, not some pope, not church tradition, not choirs, not choir directors, not the women's group. Christ is the head of his church. Christ is the leader. Christ is the ruler. So it is Christ who is speaking to his church. Now, he refers to himself here in this text, if you look back to Revelation chapter 2. He says here in verse 18, to the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God. This is the only church that he addresses where he calls himself the Son of God. It's the only one. Now, he makes reference to other things, to other churches, as he will go on to make reference more here. But this is the only church to which he writes and says, the Son of God. It is a powerful statement of who he was. In other words, he's saying to the church, make no mistake. I am the Son of God. I am the one that we just read about in Ephesians, who is in control. I am the very living Son of the living God who is in control of your church. The only church that he addresses that way. I'm the Son of God. It is a powerful expression of his authority, of who he was as king. And as we will see as we get into this church, he had need to establish his authority with them, who he was with them, and his right over them as king. But then he goes on to speak of himself as the one with eyes of fire, as he says, and the eyes like a flame of fire, and he has feet like burnished bronze. Eyes like flame of fire refer, of course, this all refers back to what we saw in chapter 1 as John saw him there. But what that refers to and what that signifies, the eyes of flaming fire, signify his omniscience. In other words, he sees everything. He knows everything. As God, he is completely omniscient. He is completely all-knowing. And from his piercing, penetrating, all-seeing eyes, he sees what you do. He saw what Thyatira was doing. He knew what they were doing. He has perfect knowledge of what was taking place in that church. He has perfect knowledge of what is taking place in all his churches. He says in verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Eyes of flaming fire, piercing hearts, knowing what's in your mind, completely omniscient. Don't think that you can get away with fooling others and that it'll be all right for you in the day of judgment. I made a decision. I went forward. My name is on the roll. I'm okay. I'm in. Christ knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows your thoughts. Are your thoughts on him? Are your thoughts real towards him? Or do you just care about a football game coming up? Or lunch? He knows the thoughts of men. He knows the hearts of men. His eyes are like fire, piercing to our very hearts. He knew what was happening in Thyatira, and he knows what's happening in Grace Baptist Church of North Tampa Bay. It is important. It is important that we are right before him. There's no fooling him. He knows. When he speaks of the feet of burnished bronze, it is a reference to his might and to his steadfastness. Solid, secure. And the fact that it speaks of them as burnished bronze speaks of his utter and complete purity, holiness. You know, when metal is refined, It is made pure. Burnished bronze would have been pure. It is a reference to his utter refined holiness and purity. This Jesus that is treated with contempt or with little regard or certainly little awe is the holy, pure Son of God. The one with whom we have to do is not just a guy with long hair and a beard that you sing choruses to. He is the perfect, holy, pure Son of the living God. And when John saw him, he fell, as it were, as a dead man. This is our Savior, the Son of God, with eyes like flaming fire and feet like burnished bronze. He knows all and he's perfectly, perfectly holy. Our God is a holy God, and our God demands holiness in his church. Holiness from his people. We are to be pure. We are to be holy as he is holy. We are to obey as he has called us to obey. Yes, I know we won't be perfect. I know we have sin. All of us do. And he has paid for our sin. But in our striving as a people and in our striving as a church, it is a striving to be holy even as our God is holy. And he will know. Just as he knew that Thyatira did not measure up. They had some good things there, but mostly not so good, as we will see in the coming weeks. They were involved in deep sin, and the head of the church knew it and called them to account over it. And as the angel or the messenger to this church, I don't want Jesus, the head of this church, to look at us and see what he saw there. I pray for you and for me that we would be holy, godly, Christ-like believers and worshipers in our church week by week. This is a serious matter. As we stand before a serious Savior, the very Son of God, with eyes like flaming fire and pure holiness. God help us to measure up. Let's pray.